the Constitution, our church constitution, says we believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old Masoretic text of the Hebrew and New Testament Textus Receptus of the Greek to be the verbally and plenarily inspired word of God. The Scriptures are inerrant, infallible, and God-breathed, and therefore are the only authority for faith and life. The 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are the complete and divine revelation of God to man. I want you to imagine that you're reading a letter from a loved one, someone you trust deeply, and as you read each word, you know it reflects their heart, their thoughts, their desires. And even though you're reading just words on a page, you feel their presence behind every word, every sentence. The message is clear. Why? Because you know the source. You know the one who wrote it, and you know that they wrote it with you in mind. You'd like to get a letter like that, wouldn't you? Well, in a very real way, you did. God wrote it. Think of God's word. The Bible is exactly like that letter, except it's not just from a friend. It's from the creator of the universe. The Scriptures are the very breath of God. You can take your Bibles, if you will, and turn it to 2 Timothy 3:16. Second Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word inspiration here literally carries the idea of being God-breathed. Just as you can sense the heart of your friend in that letter, every word of Scripture carries the very breath of God. Now, he used human authors with their own styles and backgrounds, yet what they wrote were not just their own thoughts. They were perfectly his words. When they set down their pen, they had revealed to us what God wanted them to exactly. And so he used human authors with their own styles, their own backgrounds, their own life experiences. It's hard for me to understand that. When you look at the vocabulary of the different men of Scripture, you know that they used the background that God had given to them. Probably the greatest amount of words used, different words, if I could put it that way, unique words that are used, Paul used somewhere maybe around 2,500 different words. Luke, who's a doctor, used a lot of medical phraseology in his gospel and the book of Acts. You can see him diagnosing things as we go through the book of Acts. And then Peter, a fisherman, used somewhere around 1,000, 1,200, maybe 1,500 different words. A much smaller vocabulary, but yet God used him. It didn't change who Peter was, but he used who Peter was to write exactly what he wanted written down. See, what I'm holding in my hand tonight is more than just a compilation of words and sentences. It is the inspired word of God. It's not like every other book. It's not like any other book. This book is unique. It is God's words to mankind. Now, when I say it's inspired, I don't mean like a painter or a sculptor who was inspired to make a masterpiece. I'm thankful for that type of inspiration. I wish I could get me some sometime. I needed the skill to go along with that inspiration, all right? No, but what I mean by inspiration is that God moved through men to give us his exact words. Inspiration is the process by which God breathed his message into human authors. He enabled them to write the Scripture without error. We're going to get to some of these words that you see highlighted on there. What does it mean to be inspired verbally, plenarily, or inspired at all? We're attacking not necessarily in order. I started going through this in order, and I realized that's not the best logical order. And so we have to start with inspiration before we talk about preservation. We need to talk about preservation before we really understand the Masoretic text or the Textus Receptus. And if you're thinking I'm speaking Latin right now, you're probably right, okay? But I do not want to make Sunday nights a seminar. But in order to go through what we believe, there has to be some teaching that takes place. So stick with me. Don't miss out. And I hope that you'll learn. My goal through this study is that you will have more confidence leaving than when you came in the Word of God. That you know what you hold is trustworthy and that you can believe it. You don't have to wonder, do we have what God has left for us? Boy, I hope so and I wish so. No, that's not the kind of faith that God wants us to have. God wants us to trust His Word because He's revealed Himself to us in it. And so this inspiration, it means that while human authors contributed with their different individualistic styles and backgrounds, experiences, the ultimate source and the content came from God. It's very important to understand that. That's what we said just now. All Scripture is given by inspiration of whom? God. God is the author of this book. I didn't write these stats down, but it's amazing to me that there was some 40 different authors. Now, there's more than 40 of us here tonight, but if you just sequestered 40 of us to try to write a story with a main theme and main characters, there would be so many different contradictions, it wouldn't be worth trying to collate that story. And yet, over the course of some 1,600 years, God has one unifying story and one thought, the redemption of mankind. And there are no contradictions found anywhere in this glorious book. That is a miracle. That is a divine book. I want to give you a few verses just on inspiration. We'll get back to these words in just a moment. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That was 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Psalm 119:105. Thy words are a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I love that verse. But let us remember that it is God's word. I'm going to have these fellows go ahead and pass these handouts. It has to do a little bit with inspiration. It has a little bit to do with the different kinds of inspiration. Well, certainly God moved, and we're going to talk about that. You can go ahead and start passing those out, partner. There are so many times that God did dictate His word, and there are times of dictation where Moses was writing down. I don't have them in front of me, but I think even Joshua was told to write this in a memorial of a book. And so there are things that God told them to write down directly. There were times where they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, as we read from 1 Peter or 2 Peter right there. Matthew 4:4. Now, we're not going to go over that. You can just set that to the side. You'll have all week and all month and all the rest of your life to be able to study that paper. There's going to be a test on it at the end of the Constitution. No, there's not. But there are some great... By the way, this is from Dr. Childs. This is from my systematic theology class about 25 years ago, or maybe longer, when he was going through inspiration. And I saw it in my notes tonight, and I said, this would be a wonderful thing just to hand out and just to be able to put in your files. I know some of you are already going to take a picture of it and put it in your digital file if you haven't done that already and be able to search through it. It's amazing what you can do now. But read through it. Get familiar with it. There's some wonderful truth in there. Matthew 4:4 says, but he answered, that's the Lord, and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It tells me that God must have spoken. He must have said something. So we believe that God is the originator of Scripture. But what part did man have in? We said they used their background. We said that they were a part of it, but yet it wasn't all dictation. I came across a wonderful illustration that I think is very good. It says, Think how a musician plays a wind instrument. The musician is the source and the breath, but the instrument is used to convey the sound. And so different instruments produce different tones, but the music comes from the breath that passes through them the same way. God is the source of the Scripture. He breathed His truth through His instruments of human authors using their unique voices. But the result was the beautiful harmony of His divine message. I don't know that I've ever heard a better illustration of God working through man to give us His word. I read 2 Peter 1:21 or 1:20 through 21. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. As they were moved. That word moved is very interesting. Luke uses that same word in Acts 27:15 when he's describing the storm that they're in. And he says, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. That word drive carries that same idea as being moved. Now, there's a contrast here because the men of God were not being thrashed around by the Spirit of God. It was a controlled direction, unlike the ship that could not be contained. And so the contrast, but it's the same idea, is that it was being borne along. And the Spirit borne those men along to write down exactly what we have for us today. So, just very quickly, I want to talk about the different aspects of inspiration that we have found right in our Constitution. First thing we saw was that it is verbally inspired. It just means that every word of Scripture is inspired by God. It's the specific words that God used in the biblical text. It's not a result of human choice. I just read that, but it was divine, or God's divine will. And so when we study the Bible, we don't have to wonder, well, is this supposed to be there? Let me tell you, God knows how to use an economy of words. Do you know what that means? He didn't put a lot of verbiage in there that doesn't need to be in there. As a matter of fact, there's not one wasted word in the Bible. They're all inspired, and they're all important. That means that when we study it, we can study it in the context of language. Now, I want to be clear. The King James translators did make things a little easier for us to read sometimes when it wasn't in the underlying Greek text. And so there's some or even the Hebrew text. And so there's italicized words. That was their way of honestly saying, this is how you would complete the sentence in English, or this is how I can make it more clear in order for you to understand this. And I appreciate that integrity, that honesty that we have when there's no text beneath it. And we're going to talk about text. We probably won't get to that tonight. But I want to move on and say, what is this plenary inspiration? Well, that means, plenary just means full or complete. It's the aspect of inspiration that asserts that all parts of Scripture, whether it's historical, narratives, if it's poetry, if it's law, if it's prophecy, they are all equally inspired. How many of you, I was going to ask this one way, I'm going to ask it the opposite way. How many of you do not use a red letter edition Bible? Is there anybody besides myself? You just, all the words are black. Or you must have a less inspired Bible then. Because everybody knows a red letter Bible, I mean, those are Jesus' words. Those must be and mean more than the rest of the Bible. And some people think that. But let me tell you, the red letters in your Bible are no more inspired and no more important than the entirety of the Scripture that God has given to us. And so when we talk about plenary inspiration, we're saying that Psalms is just as important as the Gospels. Now, you understand when we're talking about soteriology, when we're talking about salvation and how to get saved, then you need the New Testament. God reveals Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but it is not any less inspired, the Old Testament, than the New Testament. It is equally inspired. So, what is next? What does it mean to be inerrant? Inerrancy refers to the belief that the Scriptures are free from error. It means that there's nothing that is written down that was a mistake, that is an error. Now, let me tell you, the Bible is not a history book. But wherever it touches on history, it's accurate. And likewise, it's not a medical book, but it's interesting to me. Centuries before doctors had figured out anything about isolation, God had told Moses to put those lepers in a camp to themselves so they didn't infect the rest of the community there. Okay? And so anywhere that it touches on medicine, it is accurate. It's not a science book. It's not a textbook per se, but whatever subject it touches on, it is accurate and has proven to be accurate. Now, let me tell you, there's been a lot of people throughout the years and through the centuries that have tried to disprove the accuracy of the Bible. Talking about Dr. Childs, I remember sitting in his class, he loved to tell a story about a book about why the Bible wasn't true, because the Hittites were not found anywhere in any archaeological finds and any digs, and they were, because that the Hittites were mentioned in the Bible, it was a proven fact that the Bible could not be true. Now, this is according to Dr. Childs in my memory in 30 years have passed, but this is what I recollect, is that the very week that book was to go to publication, there was an archaeological discovery of the Hittites there in the Middle East. And so probably a lot of wasted paper. By the way, we don't need archaeological evidence to prove that the Bible is true. But it never hurts to put a little salt in the wound of those infidels and unbelievers. It's inerrant, but also it is infallible. Infallibility simply means that the Bible is not only free from error, it is incapable of error or contradiction. I grew up in a system of belief that believed that the Pope was infallible. I could spend the rest of your week telling you about contradictions, but I'm just going to give you two tonight. Pope Formosus and the Cadaver Synod of 897. After his death, Pope Formosus' body was dug up and put on trial by his successor, Pope Stephen VI. Stephen had Formosus' papacy declared invalid and annulled all of his acts, including his ordinations. The next pope after Stephen, Theodore II, reinstated all of Formosus' acts and declared his trial null and void. Pope John IX reaffirmed Theodore's reversal. And so there was in a sense, a ping-pong battle between Formosus and whether he was going to be annulled or not. If you are infallible, you are or you're not. The Pope is not, but God's Word is. Because it's so fun, I just want to give you just one more. In 1633, Galileo Galilei was condemned by the Catholic Church for advocating the heliocentric view of the solar system, meaning that the sun was the center of the solar system. And for advocating for this, he was seen as contradicting Scripture. Now, it does not contradict Scripture. I hope you understand that. But that's what the church thought. And so the church forced him to recant, and he spent the rest of his life under house arrest. In 1992, Pope John Paul II officially acknowledged that Galileo was right and the church had erred in condemning him. The reversal took over 350 years. It shows me that there's a great contradiction. There is not an infallibility of the Pope. But this book has been put under the microscope for centuries, and there's not one contradiction to be found in all of it. My friends, we have an inspired book. God breathed. He used men as the penmen, but he is the author. We have verbal, the words themselves. They mean something, all of them. Not just a little section here or a little section there. And it's without error and without the possibility of being in error. We have a wonderful, incredible, holy book, God's book to mankind. That's what we believe. That's what we covenanted to believe together when we join this church. And it's not by accident, because without this, we could not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because we wouldn't know who Jesus is. We must have his word. And I'm thankful that I can trust it, and I hope you do as well. Not only that, I hope you spend time in it. I hope you get to know God. It's his love letter to you. Let's pray together.